Okay, brethren, and good morning again if you're in the USA. We're continuing our Bible study through the book of Acts. You'll recollect last week, if you were tuned in, we got as far as Acts chapter 7, and had just finished reading through the story of Stephen and his martyrdom. Stephen had just gone through a history of Israel and pointed out how the Israelites had always been stubborn, they had always been rebellious, they had always resisted God's truth, and he said, what's more, you Jewish leaders in front of me, you're doing the self, same thing again, you always resist the truth of God. And what's more, you've murdered Jesus the Messiah, whom God raised up. And of course, it was too much for the leaders of the Jewish religion. They ran at Stephen and cast him out of the city, and stoned him to death. And it was quite a moving account, as we read last week. And coming to the end of the story, the end of Acts chapter 7, we saw that individuals who stoned Stephen took their outer garments off, their jackets and blazers and so on, and left at the feet of a young man named Saul, about whom we'll read quite a bit in just a few moments' time. So we've seen now the death of Stephen, and now we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8, where we read, again last week, now Saul was consenting to his death. And probably that should have been attached to the tail end of chapter 7. And the Greek implies more than Saul just consenting. It means that Saul was absolutely delighted. He was, as we say, over the moon at the death of Stephen. And we're going to see shortly, we're going to take a slight detour in a few moments and look at the life of Saul before he was called, a sort of short biography. And we can see that Saul was really quite a nasty piece of work. But we'll come to that shortly. At that time, continuing, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I guess that's how humans behave. Things were fine for a season. Then Stephen is stoned to death, killed, murdered. And there is this slight bloodthirsty tendency that humans have got, particularly when you get crowds of humans together. And, you know, the term bloodthirsty, it's quite a meaningful word. People can develop almost a thirst for blood, and they've got to somehow satisfy that thirst. So having killed Stephen, it looks like it sort of opened up the doors, and suddenly the persecution began very fiercely. And the outcome was that the disciples, the students, the brethren were scattered, as it says, throughout Judea and Samaria. And of course, you might see that as bad news, but when you scatter the brethren, they start to carry the message, of course, wherever they go. So in a sense, it actually brings about a faster teaching, and it brings the word out to further and further distances much more quickly. So it can have, in a roundabout fashion, a good effect. Carrying on, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, as I think we would do, because he was obviously an absolutely outstanding man of God. He showed tremendous courage, a wonderful individual. He'd been noted for his signs and wonders, and he had essentially laid down his life for his Lord and Messiah, and no doubt people were extremely moved by his death. But carrying on, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. One translation says he laid waste, or he devastated the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, Saul had been there. He had seen the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was, frankly, bloodthirsty. It says here he laid waste to the church, literally entering into the houses where the brethren were and dragging them off. you know, we'll see later that, you know, he chained up the brethren, men and women. There may have been 17, 18, 20-year-old, 30, 50, 80-year-olds. I think it made no difference to this man, Saul, before Jesus dealt with him. Saul was a very, very, like I said earlier, very nasty piece of work. And just imagine, you know, this man actually banging on doors at 2 o'clock in the morning with these rough men beside him, entering in. And if he finds out, as he suspects, that you're a Christian, literally dragging you off, even if you're a 60, 80-year-old woman, to prison. Okay, carrying on verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And that's the, in a sense, the benefit of being scattered. Wherever you go, you've got this story that you want to tell. And so the word is preached in more and more areas geographically. What word, by the way, would they be preaching? What is this message that they were preaching? Well, we'll see in a few minutes. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and preached Christ to them. You know, Philip was an evangelist. That's mentioned somewhat later in the book of Acts. And he's going down because Jerusalem is actually quite high up. Jerusalem is a city which is about, I think from memory, about 2,000, 2,200 feet above sea level. It's almost, in a sense, up in the mountains. And when you leave Jerusalem in the area of Palestine, you're normally going down. So he went down to a city in Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So here's a, you know, tremendous episode in the history of Samaria. And you may recollect that Samaria was an area that the Jews generally avoided. The Samaritans were looked on by the Jewish people as being almost unclean, as being, I think they were referred to as dogs. And Jesus at one time, you may recollect, stopped by a well outside a city in Samaria, possibly this very self-same city, and had a conversation with a lady who'd come out to get some water. And you may recollect that Jesus referred to living waters. She eventually recognized Jesus as a prophet. She called out the men and women of that city. They listened to Jesus. And Jesus, in a sense, you know, he laid the seeds for what was happening here. Because the people of Samaria recognized in Jesus that he was the prophet, the Messiah. And so when Philip comes, you know, a couple of years later, in a sense, the ground's already been prepared. And so they very quickly realize that, oh, this Christ that this man's preaching to us, we recognize this individual. We recognize the Messiah. He was here 2 or 3 years ago. He spoke to us at that time. We remember his stories, the truths he preached. We wondered what had become of him. Oh, and so, of course, Philip was able to get these individuals very quickly to come to understand the truth, because Jesus, as I say, had already very much laid the groundwork. And so verse 8, as it says, there was great joy in that city. They had come to know God's truth. They had come to understand about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and so they were absolutely delighted. But then the story changes somewhat, beginning in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery, or practiced magic, one translation says, in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So here, Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, and covering much of the essential history that we all need to know, takes time to describe a particular named individual. Simon the sorcerer, as Simon the Magician. We tend to refer to him as Simon Magus. And you might wonder, you know, why Luke wants to stop in his narrative and talk about this particular man. And the understanding that we've always had in God's church is that when Luke was writing his book, which was about 62 years AD, by that stage it's quite likely that the, if you like, the false church was getting stronger and stronger. And this particular man, Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus, was probably pretending to be Christ's most important apostle and the man who was upholding what was true, and you should listen to his teaching. And Luke was therefore making it very clear to his readership that no, Simon Magus, Simon the Sorcerer, in fact, never was part of God's true church, as we'll find out later. So it does seem to be the case that Luke is taking the time to describe the false conversion of Simon Magus to make it clear, Luke, people, this guy was never one of the apostles. He was never truly converted. Do not pay any attention to his teachings. But if we notice verse 10, it says that the people basically worshipped this man. You know, he was worshipped. They said, this man is the great power of God. They looked on him because of his amazing signs and wonders, and they just thought he was a representative of God, if not indeed a God, living among them. Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries or magic arts for a long time, so perhaps many, many years. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I think in our first Bible study in the book of Acts, we did go through a few scriptures saying that, you know, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. The disciples preached the kingdom of God. Paul preached the kingdom of God. And here we see in verse 12 that Philip preached the kingdom of God. So that's what God's, you know, true ministers have always preached, is God's kingdom. And yet, I think in the times I've listened to occasional speakers on TV or wherever, there's very few men of the cloth, shall we say, that really ever talk about the kingdom of God. And yet that's virtually all that that God's servants ever talk about, is the kingdom of God. And that's all that Philip was talking about. And as a consequence of that, it says that that many were baptized. So tremendous. And remember up in verse 4, it says that those who were scattered went preaching the word. What word was it they preached? It's pretty obvious. They preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, as God's church, frankly, has always preached about the kingdom of God. Verse 13, back to Simon and his story. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You know, the people there were amazed at Simon. Now Simon in turn was amazed at Philip, just thinking that, I mean, I know that my signs are all counterfeits and fraudulent and so on, but I can see this guy, Philip, his miracles, wow, these are real miracles. And he can actually get people who are paralyzed and lame healed. You know, these people who were in wheelchairs and being carried about on stretchers last week, they're now running up and down the streets of Samaria. So he was quite astounded. Carrying on, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And I would imagine that the situation here would be that the Jewish people looked down upon the Samaritans. As far as they were concerned, the Samaritans were a lesser form of life. And this was all, you know, very strange to hear that these people were accepting the truth about God's kingdom and repenting and being baptized. And I suspect there's a question of, we'll just double check and just make sure. And if we send down Peter and John, who are perhaps the most senior of the apostles. And I think we saw in the last couple of times we looked that Peter was very much the leader. Peter was the man that made the decisions. Peter was the man that would stand up and shoot off his mouth. So Peter was, in a sense, the head honcho. I think the view here was that if we send Peter and John down, they can just make sure everything is fine, and if they accept it, then we'll all accept it, because Peter and John really, you know, they are our leaders, we trust their judgment, so we'll send them down just to give it a careful, you know, a view, just double check there's nothing going wrong here. So off come Peter and John down from Jerusalem to have a look. Verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not exactly clear, at least not to me, why, but at this stage, it looks like God had not actually given the Holy Spirit to these people. They'd been baptized, but it seems that hands had not been laid on them, and one imagines, again, probably, it was a question of making sure that Peter and John, if you like, gave their approval, gave their endorsement to the whole situation. And because once Peter and John are convinced, once they would lay on hands, once the Holy Spirit is given through Peter and John's prayers, then, of course, really the entire Jewish church would definitely accept the Samaritans. Up to that point, people might argue about whether or not they were really converted and so on. But there's no question here. Peter and John are convinced. They've spoken to the people. They've found out just how repentant they are. They very happily lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Excuse me a second. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And it seems that when the apostles laid on hands and the Holy Spirit was given, there must have been some rather clear evidence that Simon could see. We can speculate. It may have been that suddenly these people also, as at the day of Pentecost, began to speak with other languages. Perhaps that was what dramatically happened. But whatever it was, Simon was very impressed that just a moment, these guys, Peter and John, when they put their hands on somebody's head and pray over them, something dramatic happens. This Holy Spirit is actually given through the laying on of the hands of these men. Wow, I want some of that too, because that's going to be very useful to me to have that power. So he says, give me this power as well. And he wants to buy this power. He really, in a sense, wants to buy himself into being an apostle. But Peter said to him, verse 20, "Your money perish with you." The Phillips translation is a bit more blunt. It says that Peter replied, "To hell with your money." And frankly, it pretty much does mean that in the Greek. Peter said, "To hell with your money, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And it seems that Peter, again taking the lead here, had identified that there was something very rotten in the heart of Simon. He may have believed something, but he certainly didn't repent. His heart was not humble before God. He saw something here that impressed him, and he wanted to buy into it, because he probably saw ways and means whereby he could supplement his fame even more if he could lay on hands and do these things. And so he wanted some of the action. "Thank you very much, and I'll pay you well for it." We see there in verse 21 that Peter says, "You have neither part nor portion." The word portion there is the same word we came across in Acts chapter 1, where it talked about casting lots to see who would be the 12th apostle. Remember, Judas had committed suicide, so out of the 12 original apostles, only 11 were left, and they cast lots, a lot, to find out who God would select as the 12th to make up the number. And so in a sense, what Peter is implying here is that you're not part of the team. You are not going to be, no lots will be cast to get you into the apostles. Your heart, frankly, is in a disgraceful state. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And the thought of his heart was his intentions or his plans or his designs, and they were not good at all. So, Peter says, you better get right with God. You better repent of what's inside your heart, which is a disgusting thing. Verse 23, Peter continues, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, it does seem that the translation here, in a sense, hides more of the story. It seems more likely that what Peter was expressing here was a prophecy. And the Greek can be perhaps more correctly translated, Simon, you are going to be a gall of bitterness and a fetter of unrighteousness in others. In other words, Peter was moved by God's Spirit to issue a prophecy here that this man, Simon the sorcerer, was going to turn out to be a source of poison and unrighteousness and bitterness and corruption in other people. And that would make sense if indeed Simon is the one who became the, in a sense almost, the first pope, the one that really began what became the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Notice that Simon didn't say, pray that I'll come to repentance. He simply said, let's pray that none of those nasty things will happen to me. He never did repent, and it seems that Simon continued to go from bad to worse. Now, about 30 years ago, there was a Bible study of the book of Acts, which took place in the church I was a member of, the Church of God. And I've got some notes about Simon Magus, which were given at that time. And so I'll just read out the notes that were given to me way back in the early 1970s. And in a sense, these notes here are, I don't know if you could actually prove the information I'm going to read out. It's probably slightly speculative. There may be some myth or legend, but this has been the sort of understanding that God's Church has had about Simon the Sorcerer. So it's not too long, these, but the notes say, Simon Magus was born at Geta in Samaria. He was a black-robed priest of Baal, an effeminate individual, one of the Chemarim. He used sorcery to build up a following and had the ability to bewitch people. He wanted to build up a universal religion, and by the way, the term Catholic means universal. He wanted to build up a universal religion and decided to add Christ's name to the existing Babylonish religion he taught. He proclaimed a doctrine in which the Jewish faith was mixed with Babylonian and Greek philosophies. He wanted a religion that would be palatable to everyone. And in a sense, the Catholic Church over the years has sort of done that. Things like Easter and Christmas and so on, many pagan customs have been sort of brought into the Catholic Church to make it, in a sense, easier for pagans to accept. Continuing, at that time, Rome was known as the city of the gods. It was absolutely filled with religious paraphernalia and relics. The Romans always removed a city's idols when they captured the city, and people therefore looked to Rome as the religious center. And just interjecting for a moment, that makes a lot of sense if you're a military political power. You invade a country, you invade the cities, and rather than destroying, their gods, their idols, you take them back to Rome. You build a temple for them, and you erect, the idols of France and Germany and Britain and so on in Rome, in their own temple. And of course, That probably means that many of the French and Germans and Dutch and so on look to Rome as being, in a sense, the headquarters of their religion. That's where their main idols are. A very clever idea from the Romans. Continuing on. Because Rome was the religious centre, Simon Magus moved to Rome probably by 45 AD. He greatly astonished the Senate during the reign of Claudius Caesar, and must have had the blessing of the emperor for his activities. In other words, you can't carry out religious teaching and activities in Rome unless the emperor gives you his approval. That's what it was meant. Carrying on, he became very famous, and in fact a statue was erected in his honour. The statue was still standing in the time of Justin Martyr, about 150 AD. So it looks as though Simon was so outstanding that he virtually bewitched the emperor and the people of Rome, so much so that they actually built a statue of Simon. Okay, continuing on, the last paragraph, almost finished. Simon thought that the miracles done by the apostles were done by magic, and he set out to contend with the apostles. He started to study magic even more diligently than before. Simon soon became known in Rome as a god. The statue erected to him had a superscription, which in Latin was Simone Deo Sancto, which means Holy God Simon. When he died, he was buried, where do you think? He was buried on Vatican Hill. And that's the end of those notes from some 30 years ago. So, you know, if there's any accuracy or truth in these stories, Simon the Sorcerer left Palestine shortly after this incident, moved to Rome, set up his own Babylonian religion in Rome, the city of the gods, called it Christian. You know, he used the name of Christ, became extremely well known and popular there. He had a statue to him, a statue of Simon, and when he died, he was buried in Vatican Hill. Okay, and I think we can put together the rest of the story there. And that's probably, as I say, the origin of the Catholic Church in Rome, and that's probably where the popes, when they go back and say that they're descended from Simon Peter in Rome, I think that's the one that they're on about. So, back to Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, was preached to many more towns and villages throughout Samaria. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he's in his, like, his stretch limo, very wealthy man, no doubt, very important man, and he's cruising on his way back from Jerusalem, heading off back home to Ethiopia. And as he's going along, he's got his book of Isaiah, his scroll, I suppose it would be, and he's reading. It turns out he's reading out loud, because we can see later that Philip hears him, you know, speaking the words. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him. So I guess Philip was reasonably fit, sprints along, catches up with this nice stretch limo, and he's running alongside it, and hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So, you know, it seems that the eunuch had some common sense here. He's struggling to understand the book of Isaiah. It's not making a lot of sense to him. Along comes Philip, and he obviously spots something in Philip that makes him realize this guy can help me. And he says, "Well, I can't understand these things unless somebody gives me a bit of a clue. you know, I'm intelligent, you know, I can read the words, but I need somebody to give me a sort of pointer here or some sort of direction. I just can't make sense of it on my own. And I think, you know, we all ought to be going to realize that most of us, at least, we aren't fantastic spiritual intellects on our own. The things that we understand about God's purpose and plan and His truth and so on have pretty much been given to us by individuals, you know, that have helped us. I think most of us would accept that the things that we understand today were almost given to us on a plate. People like, you know, Mr. Armstrong labored for decades to unlearn error and to carefully put together the scriptures and to make the truth plain about the feast days, about the plan of God, about the immortal soul, about the kingdom of God, you know, about the first fruits, the last great day. And all of these things were, you know, made very, very easy for us to understand. When I think back about when I was a young man, teenager, which of course was quite a few years ago now, I didn't have much money at that time, probably a dollar a week pocket money. And yet, you know, every week I would get Color magazines, The Plain Truth. I would get the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. You know, people labored to put this together, to put the truth together, the scriptures together. And of course, other individuals who didn't do the writing, you know, men and women that perhaps are long since dead, you know, they gave their tithes and offerings so that the broadcast could take place, the booklets could be produced, and, you know, as an 18, 19-year-old boy, I was able to benefit from, you know, the generosity of God's people, and also, of course, from the hard work done by men like Mr. Armstrong, who assembled God's truth and made it easy to understand. And, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't have that opportunity until Philip came by. Anyway, he invites Philip to come up and sit with him, and so they're cruising along there in the desert. And verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. And then it quotes a chunk of Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch thought, what is this all about? And I think you and I have had the same experience when you turn to the book of Habakkuk, perhaps, or into Jeremiah somewhere, and you read and you think, what does this mean? I've just read 10 verses, I haven't got a clue what it means. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? You know, who are we talking about in Isaiah? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, you know, there are some people that say that the Old Testament is no longer of any relevance. It's been done away, and all we need today is the New Testament. Well, of course, that's just not the case at all. You know, here's Philip, and he preaches Jesus. Jesus, the prophecies, his role, his coming kingdom, the purpose of God, and preaches it, you know, from the Old Testament. And, you know, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction of righteousness. And what scriptures was that talking about? Well, the only scriptures in existence in these days when Paul wrote that was the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is extremely valuable. It's worthwhile, it's true, and so here Philip was able to use the Old Testament scriptures and preach all about Jesus and why Jesus came and the purpose, etc. Verse 36, and of course we'd remember that the eunuch had just been to Jerusalem, okay, so he probably heard quite a bit about this man Jesus and about the crucifixion and about all the things happening afterwards and all the stories about strange noises of winds blowing and fire flickering over people's heads and people speaking with new languages. So you know, may have heard some of that, and it was probably the back of his mind, so he came to understand very quickly, you know, what Philip was on about. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the answer said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And like we said, I think, in the first study, the word to baptize is an untranslated Greek word. They were scared to translate it into the actual English meaning, because it would have hopelessly embarrassed and compromised the Church of England and King James and so on. So they left it in the Greek. But the meaning of to baptize is to immerse. And here we can see, you know, how that makes sense, because they go down into the water. If it was like, you know, the Catholic Church today, perhaps, he'd say to the eunuch, just sit here a moment and give me a little cup or a mug. I'll just run down there, get a cup full of water, I'll come sprinting back up and pour it over your head. And that's how we'll baptize you. But of course, that's absolute nonsense. So they go down into the water, and he baptized him. Verse 39. Now when they come up out of the water, because they'd been into the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. He was now baptized, understood God's purpose and plan, and life was now very different. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we pick up the story now in Acts chapter 9 of Saul and his amazing and miraculous, outstanding conversion. And we're just going to look at a few scriptures before we carry on, just to get more of the story of Saul, because his conversion really was something extremely special. And we know the Bible's written, you know, here a bit, there a bit, line upon line. You've got to put all the scriptures together to get the whole story. And when you're looking at the life of Saul, Saul's fairly open about his past. He doesn't really hide it, but it's spread around the New Testament and little bits here and there. And it'd be quite useful, I think, for us, before we actually get to Saul's conversion, to just review somewhat about Paul's history, who he was, and what made him tick. And I said earlier that he was rather a nasty man. I think we'll find out just how nasty by looking at a few scriptures here. So if we start off, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Just going to put a few scriptures together to paint a picture of Saul and who he was. Philippians chapter 3 verse 4, I think I said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, in his, you know, physical lineage, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, I'm an Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin, oh, of the Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, and that would be the Pharisaical Judaistic law, blameless. So here in these three verses we can see that Paul was an Israelite, a Benjamite. He was a Pharisee. That's a very strict sect of the Jewish religion. And he was zealous in persecuting God's brethren. Okay, we turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And we read verses 3 to 5 when we get there. Acts 22, starting in verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we came across Gamaliel a bit earlier in Acts. Gamaliel was the outstanding teacher of the Jews. He was a rabbi of the highest possible honor, an extremely wise man, but of course a Pharisaical rabbi. But he was the man that personally taught Saul. Taught, it says, according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You know, by the way, that's the second time we've read that that this is called the way, or this way. You know, many, we ought not to think of having a religion. You know, you and I are not called to have a religion. We are called to a way of life. From when our eyes flick open in the morning, as we munch through our breakfast, as we go about our daily tasks, whether it's homemaking or working in the fields or in transport or an office or a factory or whatever it is we do, you know, we don't have religion. We're following a way of life, and it should affect everything we do, the way we talk, the way we think, the things that we watch, how we relate to our neighbors. It is a way of life. But verse 4, you know, Paul, or Saul, I should say, persecuted this way to the death. I mean, we're not talking here about just shouting at people and being nasty. We're talking about actually bringing about the death of men and women. Verse 5, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So, I mean, literally, these people were handcuffed, padlocked, fetters wrapped around their ankles, treated like, just treated in an appalling fashion by Saul. And he persecuted to the death. Whilst we're in this area, let's look at Acts 23 and verse 6. A bit more about Saul. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." Oh, look, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So Paul was not only a Pharisee, his father had been a Pharisee, and he was raised up by Gamaliel's teaching. So, I mean, Saul was, he was the genuine article. He was an extreme Jew. Acts 26 and verses 4 and 5. Acts 26 and verses 4 and 5. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. You know, Saul was not an unknown quantity. He was as famous among the Jewish people as perhaps today you might say somebody like, perhaps who, Billy Graham. You know, somebody well known across America, in the, Pat Robertson perhaps. But in the area of Palestine among the Jews, Saul was absolutely well known. He was almost a fanatic in his perseverance of going the way of the Jewish religion. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he really was an absolute extremist, Saul. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Back to Acts chapter 8. And just remind us of verse 3 there. And Saul made havoc, laid waste, devastated the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, back to Acts chapter 22. Jumping about, but like I say, the story is spread around. Acts 22 and verse 4. Read this again and then add another verse. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then verse 19, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. I think we get this, the impression here, and Saul put people to death basically, and in every synagogue if he found believers in Christ, he actually physically beat them up. Not at all pleasant. Acts 26 and verses 9 through 11. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. We're talking here of many of God's people, young men, old women. It doesn't matter. Saul was there, and he rubbed his hands with glee, and he cast his vote. Yep, death penalty. And that was your man. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. You know, he strove to make them blaspheme. Say, you know, curse this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Curse him, and we'll let you go free. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, Paul was seething with hatred and violence and venom, you know, against these people. You just talked about a Christian anywhere following this way, and Saul was after them. Like it says there, even in foreign cities, outside of the jurisdiction, he would chase them. He would harry them, like it said in Acts 8, you know, he laid waste to the church. He sought to destroy God's church. He was, in many ways, you know, Satan's most effective tool. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we read verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You know, Paul or Saul left no stone unturned. His project in life, the thing that that made him breathe every day, was to get out there and destroy and obliterate and annihilate this bunch of Christ-following blasphemers. He hated everything to do with the name of Jesus Christ and these people. So I think, you know, that gives us a bit of an insight into Saul, and a sort of person that you would, I think, avoid at all costs if you were living over in Palestine. But thankfully, you know, Paul was converted, and we can now find that part of the story by turning back to Acts. I think we're in verse 3, Acts chapter 9, verse 3. So he's on his way again, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just wonder what goes through Saul's mind at this moment. You know, he's a bright, blazing light shines around him, and it knocks him right off of his Honda moped, and he's lying there on the ground, and this voice says to him, why are you causing such devastation, destruction to me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Or perhaps, who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I guess when he heard those words, that must have really taking the wind out of Saul's sails. This is Jesus talking to me out of heaven. I'm persecuting Jesus. Oh. So he, trembling and astonished, and I guess he'd be trembling thinking, I think my time's up. Next thing's going to be a bolt of lightning between the eyes. That's going to be the end of Saul. So he, trembling And astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city of Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They could hear this sound, this noise, but they couldn't make out any words or hear any of the sentences, but they could hear the sound. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He saw nothing, in fact, because he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So here's this fairly young, arrogant, vicious, violent murderer, and now he's being led blind by the hand. Really quite humbling, I would have thought. And no doubt, as he's led along there, his mind is just racing, thinking, what's happened? What have I been doing? Where did I go wrong? How did I miss this? And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he fasted either because he just couldn't face anything at all, or because he recognized that a fast would be a rather good idea. But for 3 days, he just thought, and wondered, and questioned, and perhaps went back over certain scriptures in the Old Testament. He'd know them very well, and perhaps he started to see things there he hadn't seen before. And so I think 3 days of turmoil for Saul. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, oh, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. I think he was praying rather furiously. And in a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, you must have this wrong. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And, in fact, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Sorry, Jesus, I don't want to be impolite, but I think you've got the wrong guy. Saul, he's come here to carry more off to prison, to make more blaspheme, to put people to death. You don't mean that, Saul. Perhaps you've got the wrong name. Perhaps you meant Fred or Arthur or something. But the Lord said to him, get on with you, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, Saul had a pretty tough time hereafter, especially from the Jews, who detested and hated him with a vengeance after his conversion. So Ananias got the message. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you've got to think here that it took God's intervention to get anybody to come and see Saul. You know, nobody would have believed Saul if he'd turned up himself and said, I've been converted on the way here, I'm a Christian now, let's fellowship. They would have thought, not likely, we're out of here in a hurry. But it took, in a sense, God had to miraculously send a vision to Ananias. Otherwise, nobody would have gone within 5 miles of Saul. Carrying on, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Amazing. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And, I mean, this really, when you think about it, having read what we did about Saul, Saul was one of the most zealous, murdering thugs you could come across against Jesus and against, the brethren of God. And here, when you think about it, it is an absolutely incredible conversion to go from one way to going totally the other way in such a short time. Verse 20, immediately, because you can't keep a good man down, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now that would not have gone down, of course, at all well with the Orthodox Jews. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Just a moment. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Surely this is the man that's out to kill these people. What's he doing here in these synagogues preaching that Jesus actually is truly the Son of God? This is incredible." Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And no doubt that confounded the Jews, you know, quite a lot. First of all, he confounded them because probably his logic, his ability, his eloquence was so much greater than theirs that they could hardly argue against him. And secondly, of course, the fact that it was Saul, of all people, who was preaching that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, that was pretty confounding as well. So he carried on and preached for a while. And then there's probably an interlude between verses 22 and 23. It sort of continues on in our Bibles, but it seems quite likely that between verses 22 and verse 23, that there was a gap of about 3 years when Saul disappeared off the scene and went down to Arabia. Speculation is he may have been at Petra. I think that's just pure speculation, but who knows? And we can find that hinted at in Galatians if we go back there, chapter 1, and read verses 12 through 17. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I'll start in verse 11, I guess. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And you may recollect Mr. Armstrong on many occasions used these same verses to refer to his conversion, because Mr. Armstrong didn't go to, you know, sort of a, you know, Dallas seminary for Baptists or anything. Mr. Armstrong got the truth, as he explained it, straight out of the Word. The living Word is Jesus Christ, and the written Word is Jesus Christ in writing. That's what Mr. Armstrong says. He got the truth, just like Saul, just like Paul, by revelation. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, to annihilate it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And that's the key, of course, about the Pharisees and so on. It was traditions they followed, not actually God's law. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." In other words, I didn't straight away go off and ask human beings for information and understanding. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So the implication is that those 3 years were spent by Paul in Arabia, in private, possibly getting direct revelation from Jesus Christ when he was there. And then 3 years later, he went back to Damascus, and then shortly afterwards up to Jerusalem, where he met Peter. Okay, back to Acts chapter 9. And so we're in verse 23 now. So he's back in Damascus after this three-year gap in Arabia. He's now, I think, much more knowledgeable, much more understanding. He's received certain things from Jesus Christ by revelation. Anyway, verse 23. "Now after many days were passed," an expression "many days," by the way, can mean years. "And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Because think about it. This was their great hero. But he's turned and betrayed them. You know, the Jews looked to Saul as being this most educated of rabbis, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, possibly. He'd been out there putting these Christians to death and persecuting them, and now the worst possible thing's happened. He's actually one of them. He's corrupted. he's turned into one of those nasty, horrible Christians. And so the best thing they could do, think of doing, was get rid of Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So, you know, Saul's or Paul's adventures are underway now, aren't they? It's not taken too long before he's now the one they're after to murder, because he's chased many a person. He's banged on doors many a time in the wee small hours of the night. He's voted many an occasion to put some woman to death for being Christian. And now he's the one who is being sought out to be murdered by the Jews. So I guess, in a sense, it's almost fair, isn't it? So he's let down by night time in a basket, and he makes his escape. Verse 26, so when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple or student of Jesus. If he'd been away for something like 3 years in Arabia, I guess people had forgotten what they knew about him. Perhaps his conversion hadn't been really that newsworthy in many areas. So now he turns up in Jerusalem, and they think, well, hang on a second, isn't this the murderer of Christians? Woo, I think we'll stand well away. But Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So, you know, Barnabas took his side. They trusted Barnabas. He was well known, a generous individual. And of course, if Barnabas, if you like, vouched for him, that was fine. You know, Barnabas says, you're okay, you're okay. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. That would be the Greek sort of speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. So here's his second time he's being sought out to be murdered. And it didn't let up, of course, the rest of his life. For the rest of his decades, he was always just one step ahead of the posse. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. If you think about it, of course, he was Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is where he was born. Tarsus is where one assumes his father, mother. We know he had at least a sister, and he had some nephews and nieces and so on. I guess they'd be in the Tarsus area. I wonder what went through Saul's mind as he went back home. When he left Tarsus those years earlier, he was your highly educated young Jewish rabbi off to kill Christians. And now he returns. What is he? He's a Christian. And he's no longer a rabbi. He now will openly tell you that Judaism has missed the point, and that it's worth nothing at all. And I don't know if it's a welcome you would get back at home. I guess it would take some talking to explain to his family and his friends and relatives what's taking place in his life. But no doubt he did that, because he was a bold person. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So things quietened down. The persecution lasted a few years, and it seems historically that probably there were other issues taking place in the Roman Empire and in Judea, and it rather took people's attention away from the Christians for a while. So as a result of that, a little bit of a peace and quiet broke out, and the people of God started to multiply and so on. Verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, I guess that would be him on his, what would you call it, missionary work, and visiting one town and then travelling to another city and so on and so forth, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord, because this was another outstanding sign of wonder. Remember we read the back end of Mark, that they went out preaching everywhere the word, and Christ worked with them, confirming the word by the signs that accompany them. This is what happens. If the word is preached, then the signs and wonders accompany the word. So here was Peter preaching the word. Along comes a situation that he recognizes that this man needs help. He's been bedridden, which is not very pleasant. You know, bedridden, you get lots of the sores in your skin, and you can see people walking around you and heading off to the shops and down to the beach to swim and so on, and you're just lying there, immobile, in your bed, pretty helpless, 8 years, paralyzed. And you know, the compassion that Peter has, which comes from God, he just gets involved and says, "Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Get up." And he gets up. And of course, to all the people that live around there, this is like, this is fantastic. We know this guy. We know him quite well. We've been to his house many occasions. And look, he's walking about. He's jumping. He's running. He's climbing up the side of the house. He's jumping off the roof. This guy is, look, this is fantastic. And of course, think what credibility that gives Peter. So many more people heed and turn to the Lord. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. One is, I think, Hebrew, one is Greek. Both mean gazelle. A gazelle being obviously a very attractive, very pretty little antelope. And so this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So she was a very good person, very kind-hearted, and no doubt much respected and much loved, you know, by the brethren in that area. But it happened in those days that she became sick, ooh, and died. One assumes this was premature, certainly not in her, you know, aged years. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So this lady, Dorcas, is well and truly dead. And I guess, as the custom was, they would, you know, clean her down and bring her upstairs and leave her there, you know, probably hands folded over her chest and try to make her look as settled as possible. And she's dead. End of story, you would think. Verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So there's obviously something going through their minds here that, you know, Peter is just down the road and around the corner. And Tabitha's dead. I just wonder, send for Peter, bring him up here straight away. No further delays, you know, time is of the essence. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And obviously, like I said, a generous lady, well known for her being a seamstress and all the good work she'd done, and clothes and so on. But Peter put them all out. Possibly Peter recognized a fair amount of doubt in the room. And I think you may recollect an occasion where Jesus did the same, put out everybody else apart from his few sort of very elect disciples. And Peter probably thought, there's an atmosphere here of doubt and fear that's not going to be very helpful. So he pushed them all out and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now that, frankly, is absolutely astonishing. You know, here is, you know, Peter the apostle, and he's just, you know, resurrected, raised up a dead person back to life after, one presumes, a few days. I mean, absolutely astonishing. You know, you just wonder, in a sense, at, you know, what God would do through us if we had a bit more sort of faith and confidence. I know that it's very easy for us to, in a sense, try to dilute or weaken the teachings of Jesus. And, well, these things couldn't happen now. They might have happened then, and so on and so forth. But that's not what we find in Scripture. You know, in a sense, you know, we don't do God any favors if we try and, in our own minds, limit his ability or his willingness. If we turn to John chapter 14, just before we come to a conclusion, John chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 8, John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, or verily, verily. When you see that expression from Jesus, you know, verily, verily, or of a truth, or most assuredly, depending on the translation, you've got to stop and think, you know, Jesus knows he's about to make a statement that is so shocking, so unbelievable, that even though he always tells the truth, he starts off by saying, I'm telling you the truth. You know, truly, truly, verily, verily. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So Jesus said, truly, 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 please believe me, I'm telling you the truth, you will do greater works than I'm doing, because I'm going back to the Father, and from there, I will back you up. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do. So in a sense, if we believe Jesus' words, we should be not at all limiting God in the things that he can do. And here's an example in the early church where Peter, I think quite amazingly, actually brought back a dead person to life. Utterly amazing. A great thing. So Peter was certainly living in accordance with what Jesus had stated there in John 14. So back to Acts chapter 9, 41. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And I would think their eyes would have popped out on stalks. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So once again, you know, the outcome was that these signs and wonders that followed the preaching and brought about attention, brought about people who said, I want to know more about this. This is incredible. Who is this man? What is his message? What does he know about the true God? What can I find out? Tell me more. And so people came and listened, and of course, many, many were converted. So it was, verse 43, that he stayed many days, and that could be months or even years, in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And I guess that's probably a good place to end for today. Didn't get too far there, you know, Acts chapter 8, chapter 9. But we did have a bit of a detour to look at the life of Saul, the apostle. And that's pretty good, I think. Very important as we read many of Saul's letters, to find out just what a man he was. And one of the most encouraging things, if you think about it, is that Saul, who was a murderous, blaspheming, violent, aggressive killer, turned out to be God's greatest apostle in many ways. And for you and I, in no way, hopefully, were we ever as bad as Saul. But if Saul could put his past behind him, if Saul could turn and be converted, then think about yourself and myself. For us, we can easily turn to God, and we can put our past behind us, just as Saul put his past behind him. We can head forward, going God's way and serving him as enthusiastically as Saul served after his conversion. And so really, many ways, Saul's a fantastic example of God's forgiveness and ability to turn even the hardest-hearted person to being the most faithful of servants. Okay, we'll leave it there for today.